Amen. You have your Bibles? Turn with me to John chapter 18. I titled the message, Whom Are You Seeking? Whom Are You Seeking? According to a traditional Hebrew story, Abraham was sitting outside his tent one evening when he saw an old man, weary from age and journey, coming toward him. Abraham rushed out, he greeted him, and then he invited him into his tent. There he washed the old man's feet, gave him food and drink. The old man immediately began eating without saying any prayer or blessing. So Abraham asked him, "Don't you worship God?" The old traveler replied, "I worship fire only and reverence no other God." When he heard this, Abraham became incensed. He grabbed the old man by the shoulders, threw him out of his tent into the cold night air. When the old man had departed, God called to his friend Abraham and asked where the stranger was. Abraham replied, "I forced him out because he did not worship you." And God answered, "I have suffered him these 80 years, although he dishonors me. Could you not endure him one night?" You know, I think of that. How many times we have people, we have family members that we share with, that we talk to, that we try to get on the right track, and we so easily, I don't know about you, but me, I can so easily give up on them. And it's like, man, God's long-suffering. God loves him just as much as he loves us. And it's like, you know, we're so easily ready to throw him out under the bus, you know, and let him go, and that's it. I want nothing to do with you. And God's going, "Hey, man, I'm putting up with him because I love him. Can't you at least do the same thing?" You know, I look as we come now to John chapter 18. Last four studies, we were in John 17, the Lord's Prayer. As we looked at Jesus and him praying, mostly praying for the unity of his disciples, his followers, that you and I would be united. And you know, he prayed that because of that unification that we would have, that the world would believe what? That God sent Jesus. You see, the only Jesus I have learned that the world is going to see is the one that's living, supposedly, in you and me. It's how we conduct ourselves. And you know what? I'm such a miserable blow-it when it comes to being a witness. It seems the harder I try, the more I fail. You know, I can totally relate to Peter. You know, every time Peter turned around, I mean, Peter was very zealous, as we're going to see this morning. He was very zealous for the Lord. But you know what? All of his energy and his power and his strength was in that of the flesh. It wasn't in the spirit. He had his eyes on the physical instead of on the spiritual. And you know, it's just interesting because the words that are ringing out through my head is what Jesus asked this detachment of troops that's going to come to him. Whom are you seeking? Whom are we seeking? I mean, you know, I have to examine my life. Rick, what are you seeking? What are you really looking for in this earth, in this world, in this life? Is it Jesus? Is it to glorify God? Or is it for, you know, a nice car, a nice house, a nice family, you know, a nice church? I mean, what is it you want? A good career? Good paying, you know, with a lot of bucks that I can go travel around the world. What are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? What's your goal in life? You see, this morning we come to chapter 18. It actually begins a whole new section of John's gospel, as here we have an account of Jesus and his disciples entering the Garden of Gethsemane. They left the upper room. Jesus knew that now it was payday. It was D-Day. It was time to go to the cross. It was over. His mission was just about finished. But you know what's interesting here in John's gospel? And as we've been studying John, we've done about 60-some teachings in the gospel of John already. In fact, June or July is going to be 2 years we've been in the gospel of John. I can't wait. You know, I love John, but once it's over, I want to get in the Old Testament. I want to look at the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, but it's interesting that here John mentions nothing about Jesus going into the garden as the synoptics, the other gospels do, where he goes into the garden and he leaves the majority of the disciples on the outskirts of the garden, and he takes the three guys that he was accustomed to take with him, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them a little bit farther into the garden, and he tells them, he says, guys, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And the Bible says he went about a stone's throw farther, and he knelt down, and he started praying to the Father. Well, we don't have that in John's gospel. We don't have Jesus praying to the Father in agony as sweats of blood were coming out of the pores of his forehead, as he was under so much pressure, knowing that he was going to take on the world's sin. Here's a sinless God taking on yours and my sin, the whole world's sin, from Adam and Eve to the last person that would ever be born. And he was in agony because he was going to be made sin for you and I. We don't have that here in John's account. We don't have in John's account of the angel coming to him and strengthening him while he's in agony praying to the Father. We don't have that here. You see, in each of the gospel accounts, we have the Lord speaking of what he was to suffer from the hands of men. As they were going to take him and they were going to scourge him, they were going to spit on him, they were going to hit him. And they were going to shamefully treat him, man, Jew and Gentile alike. We don't have that here. As then they would crucify him and bury him, and on the third day he would resurrect from the dead. Here in John's gospel, John is focusing on Jesus thinking of what? Returning to the Father. Returning to the Father. To have that oneness again that he had in eternity past with the Father. I thought it was really cool. Notice verse 1 here at chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words? Well, it goes back to the last five chapters, chapter 13 to 17. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Again, the garden here is the Garden of Gethsemane. The brook Kidron actually means dark waters. Here he's crossing over Brook Kidron, and I believe it's symbolic because of the dark waters that he was about to go through. It was on the east side of the city, dividing Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. When you stand on the Mount of Olives, you see the city Jerusalem, you see the Dome of the Rock Mosque, you see the Eastern Gates, you see all the tombstones in front where the Jews wanted to be buried, because they know that it was prophesied in the Old Testament that when Christ comes back, he's coming in through those Eastern Gates. So they want to be there welcoming Christ, the Messiah, when he comes back and returns. Well, as you're standing there on the Mount of Olives, there's a valley, and then there's the wall, the Eastern Gate, and then the Temple Mount. Well, that's the Kidron Valley. And you know what's interesting about it is it's actually on the west side of the city is where Jesus was to be crucified. When we go to Israel, we go to a place that they have fenced off where is a proximity of where Christ was crucified. And as you're standing there, you're looking at the rocks and the mountains, and to this very day, I'm telling you, when I saw it, it made the hair stand up on my neck. You could see the place of the skull. Right in the side of the mountain there, it's still, you could see the skull. The place of the skull where Christ was crucified. And it's just exciting to stand there on the Mount of Olives and to see all this. And you're thinking, man, you're standing there and you're looking up and you're thinking, this is where Christ is going to come back. And his feet, when they touch the Mount of Olives, is going to split the mount. And it says in the Old Testament that Jerusalem through the thousand-year millennium is going to be a warm water seaport. And the water is going to rush down into the Dead Sea. And it's going to be exciting, man. I mean, you know, I'm praying that, Lord willing, we get to go this coming up May to see these places again, man, because, I mean, it makes the Bible come alive like never before. 2,000 years ago, it was written and everything. Man, I'm telling you, when I went 2 years ago, everything that I looked at and saw, I tried in my mind, I'm thinking, how can I discredit this? Isn't that the way we are? How can I discredit this? And yet everything, as the scripture teaches, is there to the very T. A 2,000-year-old book and it's 100% accurate. What's that tell you about it? It's inspired, man, the Holy Spirit. It's God's word. It's his truth. You see, the reason why Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe, is in line with the teaching of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 4, verse 12, verse 21, and chapter 16, verse 27, the one that would be killed for the sin offering was to be slain outside the camp. So here we have Christ himself offering himself for sin outside Jerusalem, outside the camp. We read in Hebrews 13, verses 11 to 12, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, the gates of Jerusalem. He became our high priest. Our high priest who went behind the veil, the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat of God was, where God's presence dwelt among his people. It was his blood that was sprinkled on that mercy seat, as the priest would go back once a year to make atonement for the sin of the whole nation, for the people. Jesus, once and for all, as it says in Hebrews there, went into the holiest of holies and made one radical atonement for us, for all time, man. One-time deal. You know what I also see in here? I see a type in the Old Testament. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23 and verses 30 to 31, we read when Absalom, David's brother, went and betrayed David. And he went to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. Well, David had to leave. Well, it was interesting because when I was standing on the Mount of Olives, it came to mind. When David was betrayed by his friend and counselor, Ahithophel, his counselor in whom he had trusted and had sweet fellowship with in the house of God. When Ahithophel betrayed him and went over to his son Absalom, we read there that David and those who followed him, just like Christ and his disciples, went and left Jerusalem and went over the brook Kidron as they left the city Jerusalem. You see, Jesus wanted to make it easy for his enemies to take him. Remember, ever since Jesus started to reveal himself to the people, he started doing miracles, things started happening. What happened? The leaders of Israel plotted to take him, but the scripture says that they couldn't. Why? Because they feared the people. Fear of man. How many times do we not do something that we know God's laying on our heart to do because we fear man? We fear man. So Jesus here goes outside of the city so they could arrest him under darkness. What a contrast, man. I'm thinking, here he's going into the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'm thinking, what a contrast this is from the first garden. Remember the Garden of Eden? Well, you know, I thought of that. There, Adam and Eve fell into the hands of Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam was placing himself into the hands of the Father. I mean, in Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Christ suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Christ conquered. The battle in Eden happened during the day. Here, the battle in Gethsemane was waged at night. It was waged at night. In Eden, Adam, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ proclaimed redemption as he redeemed man back to God. Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from the Father's hand, the cup that he knew he had to bear. In Eden, Adam hid himself. Here in Gethsemane, Christ is boldly displaying himself and showing himself. I mean, just the difference here. In Eden, God looked for Adam. Here in Gethsemane, Christ is looking to God. From Eden, Adam and Eve were driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Christ's mission was to go to the cross, to redeem you and I, mankind, back to the Father and to undo what Satan had done years before in the first garden. To undo what happened, the sin that fell because of Adam and Eve giving in. You know what I believe Jesus is teaching here? And it's a hard pill for us to swallow. That God's will be accomplished. And so that means that we need to allow whatever God wants to take place in our lives according to his plan and his purpose. His will is going to be done. The hardest thing is to trust him in and through what he allows. That's the tough one. That's where the rubber meets the road. But you know what? I think of some of the things. I mean, I know you guys, and I know many things that you're going through. And you know, I know one thing. God will only allow in your life what he knows he can trust you with. Whether it seems bad or seems good, whatever it is, he'll allow it in your life so that in and through it, listen to me, church, in and through it, he can be glorified by the way you handle and deal with it. Others are watching. They know what we're dealing with. They know what we've gone through. They know what we're still going through. But you know what's bringing glory to the Father? When they see us taking this cup and drinking it and saying, hey, your will be done, Father. Your will be done. Man, it's tough. It's hard. I feel like throwing in the towel, but you know what, God? Your will be done. But you know what else I see here? And it should encourage us this morning. He's showing them that he had the power to protect them under any circumstance. He's showing them that he can protect them no matter what they're going through, man. He has the power to do that. I mean, do we believe that? You know, half the time it's like, no. How can I use my power to protect me? And he's saying, hey, I'm watching the whole nine yards, man. I'm protecting you. I mean, and then we see what's going on and we see his hand of protection. Look at verse 2 here. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now we read in Luke 22, verse 39, it says, coming out, Jesus, went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. According to the scriptures, it would appear that this is where Jesus hung out, and he spent time with his disciples. Hey, let's go to the garden. You know, on my desktop, on my computer, I have a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane and the trees that are there. And when we walk through the garden, and you're just kind of standing up against the tree, these trees are dated back to the time of Christ. And you're sitting there and you're wondering, man, I could just see the guys just hanging around these trees. And, you know, Jesus is over there praying. And there's Peter, James, and John, you know, sawing logs, you know. And it's like you could just picture it. And there's just such a presence there as you're staying there in the garden. And here's the brook Kidron. It's not a brook. There's streets there and stuff like that. It's just a little valley way. And then you're looking at the Eastern Gate and all the tombstones and the Dome of the Rock Mosque, the Temple Mount. And it's just, it's an incredible, this very thing that we're studying that was written 2,000 years ago, this very, very thing is still there in detail. It's awesome. I mean, it's just, it changes your life to be there on God's holy ground. That's where his eyes are perpetually, the Old Testament says. That is God's real estate. And guess what? Nothing's going to happen to that unless God allows it, because that's his property, man. And there's just something about standing there and walking there. It's just, it's a spiritual thing, no doubt. It's incredible. You know what it made me think of? As I was standing there on the Mount of Olives, and you're looking over, and you're checking out the city there, Jerusalem, I thought of there in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, when Jesus was sitting on the mount, and he was looking across, and he was getting ready for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He'd been rejected as their Messiah and their Christ. The Jews totally rejected him. And he sat there and he wept and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He knew it was over. It was done. They had rejected him, and now he had turned to the Gentiles. But man, you could just see him standing there or sitting there on the Mount of Olives and just looking across. I mean, here Judas is coming in with this detachment. These detachment were Roman soldiers. And they were soldiers that Pilate had granted to arrest Jesus. The Greek word for detachment means the tenth part of a legion. You know how many men that's speaking about? You're talking at 400 to 500 Roman soldiers that Pilate granted to Judas to take to arrest Jesus. 400 to 500 men. Here it says the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. These were those men that were serving the leaders of Israel. But you know what's interesting about it? Luke 22 verse 52 says that the leaders themselves also came out. It says, then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? I can't even imagine what these guys were thinking of. But you know what? This was all prophetic because Christ came what? To die for sinners, Jew and Gentiles. We see the Gentiles represented in the Roman soldiers. And then we see the Jews coming out to arrest and to crucify Jesus. But you know what really blows me away? Is the hardness of their hearts to think that they could actually come out against Jesus with clubs and swords. What about all the miracles he just did? You know, I mean, it should have been enough proof to them that he was who he said he was going to be. But you know what? Even today, people don't believe. You know what it made me think of? It made me think of what's going to happen at the end of the 1,000-year millennium. After the 7-year tribulation, at the end of the 7 years, the battle of Armageddon, those of us Christians who've been with the Lord for 7 years at what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, we come back with the Lord at the battle of Armageddon. He doesn't mess around. He cleans house. He burns the earth. He renews it, sets up his 1,000-year millennial reign. When he sets up that 1,000-year millennial reign, Book of Revelation says that Satan will be bound in a bottomless pit with a chain for 1,000 years. Can you imagine him just hanging there in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years? After that 1,000 years is up, Satan is going to be released, and he's going to deceive the nations one last time. And you know what? It says there in Revelation, and this, think about this. Here Jesus has been reigning in the fourth temple there in Jerusalem. We're about to see the third temple get built, the tribulation temple. Here he's reigning in the fourth temple for that 1,000 years. And here comes all these people to come up to get rid of the Lord, Satan leading them. Of course, Jesus isn't going to mess with them. He's going to wipe them all out. And then we have the white throne judgment. Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And then the white throne judgment, after the white throne judgment, then we go into the new heavens and the new earth where we spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ and whatever he has for us. Well, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, when the Lord is reigning from Jerusalem, Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10 says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, from the bottomless pit, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's how many people are going to come. Now remember, people are going to make it through that 7-year tribulation in spite of all the bowls poured out, the trumpets, the seals being opened, and in spite of almost 2/3 of the world being killed. There are going to be people who are going to make it through. They're going to go into the millennium in their regular bodies, and they're going to repopulate. Isaiah says a child will die at the age of 100 years old. People will live like back in the days of Adam and Eve for 950, 1,000 years in their regular bodies. And we're going to be in our glorified bodies reigning with the Lord around the world, around the earth. And it says they're going to come as the sand of the sea. It's a huge multitude that can't be counted. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. It's speaking of Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You think God's going to put up with that? Not a chance. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But they're going to be deceived. Can you imagine? We're in our glorified bodies. Here's Jesus in his glorified body. Here is God incarnate, man. Glorified body, Jesus, the Son of God, reigning from Jerusalem. And Satan thinks he has the power to come against the Lord. Radical stuff. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, of course, he was God incarnate, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Notice the Lord's willingness here to suffer. Jesus was ready to go to the cross. And you know what? That ministered to me. Am I willing to suffer? Am I willing to go to the cross for him? Man, there's a lot of times I lay my cross down, you know, on the ground and do what Rick wants to do. And the Lord just really spoke to me, "Rick, you pick that cross up, you never lay that cross down. It's a lifelong reality." You see, Jesus knew these guys, were there. He knew that why they were there. But notice he asked the question, "Whom are you seeking?" Why is he doing that? He asked that question because he wanted to make it clear, "I am he, I'm Jesus, arrest me." He was delivering himself to them. You know what's interesting is that John's account, from his account here, it seems as though they didn't even recognize him, including Judas. It's like Judas didn't recognize him. And we don't see that in the other three Gospels. It made me think of what Paul said when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, or 3 to 6, rather. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." Who's the God of this age? Satan. Those that are not believers, that are not Christians. The Bible here, Paul says, that their minds are blinded by the God of this age, by Satan, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul says, "For we don't preach ourselves." It's not about Paul or me or Rick or any of us, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness when he spoke the worlds into existence, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They've been blinded. Judas was never a believer. He was in it for the money. He was the man with the bag, if you will. You know, he used to dip into the money bag and take the money and do whatever he wanted to do with it. When Jesus was going in and had to pay the temple tax, Judas didn't have any of the money. So Jesus told Peter, "Hey, Peter, you know what, man? Go to the water, throw in a fish hook. The first fish that comes up, open his mouth and there's coins in it. You know, bring that coin and pay the tax." You know, what's interesting, it made me think, once Jesus had died, or remember what happened? Remember Peter, James, and John, they went back fishing? I wonder if Peter's thinking, man, I wonder if I can catch another fish like that one. You know how we are sometimes, you know. Man, the rents do. I wonder if I can, you know, throw way out there. Maybe I can double or nothing, you know. I'm thinking, what's going on here? But he paid the temple tax. Judas kept taking the money out of the bag. He was a thief. He was never a believer. And what's interesting about it, only a few hours earlier, Judas was seated with Jesus and the 11, and not only here is he found with the Lord's enemies, notice, he's leading them. Radical stuff, man. He's leading the Lord's enemies to the Lord. You know, it's just, I'm just amazed. It's like the man who went to the doctor and said, Doc, I've been misbehaving, and my conscience is really troubling me. And you want something that will strengthen your willpower, asked the doctor. No, I was thinking of something that would weaken my conscience. You know, it's like instead of doing what God wants us to do, we want to weaken our conscience so we can continue to do what we want to do. And it doesn't work that way. You see, God wants us to be in his perfect will. And you know what? He wants to accomplish his will in and through our lives. You see, we're looking at life from the physical standpoint. God's looking from the spiritual. And if we're really looking from the spiritual, then we're living our lives knowing that people are watching. And yes, we've made mistakes. Yeah, well, every one of us have blown it. And sometimes we continue to blow it. God goes, man, I know that. You just do your best. Do your best. Because everybody has weaknesses. Everybody does. Just get back up, put your head up, and know that you're one of my kids, man, and keep pressing forward. You don't walk on water, you will never walk on water. And so, you know what? Just put it in God's hands and let God be the judge of what God wants to do. Amen? He's going to work out his perfect plan in our lives, guys. The day's coming when we're going to have the mind of Jesus Christ. When we have that glorified body. Right now, yeah, we're going to deal with trials and tribulations. The scripture that really kills me is what James wrote in chapter 1 there. Count it all joy when you go through various trials and tribulations. When I first read that, I thought, man, James is on pot or something. You know, he's smoking dope or something. How many of you are excited about going through trials and tribulations? Anybody? No. Man, I hate it. I don't want to go through it, but you know what it does do? It puts me on my knees seeking God. If I wasn't going through what I was going through, I probably wouldn't be here before you this morning. There it is. And God knows that. That's why I'm here. And that's why he keeps me on my face before him, man. Because I so desperately need him. Rick cannot do it alone. I cannot do it. I need Jesus to help me. And that's why he's there. That's why he's my intercessor. That's why he's your intercessor. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows the head trips that people throw on you, that Satan throws. He knows that. He's saying, hey, enter into my rest, man. Lay your burden down at my feet and let me deal with this. And it's like sometimes we're like this, huh? It's a tug of war with God. God's saying, give me that trial. Give me that thing that's pressuring you, that's making you sick and unhealthy and taking away your strength and your health. Give me that. Okay, God, you know, and we're pulling it back and forth. We're tug of warring with him. Sometimes I think God has to reach out and just touch somebody. You know, he has to slap us sometimes. Give me it. Why are you holding this? Do you like holding this? Are you getting any healthier with this? You know, the question is this morning for us as a church, individually, who are we seeking? Who and what are we seeking? Look at verse 6. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Here, in spite of what you've seen on Christian TV, here was a true slaying of the spirit, man. This was slain in the spirit right here. I mean, instead of laying hands on the Lord, notice they all fall back. Now, again, mind you, you're talking Judas, and you're talking 400 to 500 Roman soldiers, all because Jesus said, I am. I am. It was enough to blow them right off their feet. I am He. Does that ring a bell in the Old Testament? Remember Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 to 14? When God revealed Himself to Moses, God said, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So He said, "I will certainly be with you." Oh, man. How many times has God told us through His word, "Hey, I'm certainly going to be with you. I'm going to be there. And this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is His name?' What shall I say to them, God?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" When Jesus said, "I am He," the power that went out of that, that rang from the Old Testament, literally knocked everybody down to the ground. I mean, it not only was it a display of Christ's divine majesty, it was also an exhibition of His divine power. He spoke two little words, and they were completely overpowered. Guys, this is the power our God has. You know that I am a son of God. I know that according to His word. I know Jesus is my Lord and my Master, but how many times do I doubt? Do I find myself doubting His promises or that He's really there? I mean, you know, I'll just be straight out with you guys. How many times do you feel, "God, are you even there? Are you even there, God? Look what I'm going, look what I'm dealing with. Are you even there, God? Are you even listening?" God's not listening. So we call up people. We complain to Him. You know, we grumble to them. God's there. Man, He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to know that. You see, it's obvious that they didn't arrest Him. It's very obvious that He submitted Himself to them because He was offering Himself as a sacrifice to God. It's very obvious. I mean, think about that. If no one had the power to take His life from Him, remember He said, "I have my power. The Father has granted to me the power to lay my life down, and He's given me the power to lift it back up." If no one had the power to take His life, for sure, no one had the power to arrest Him. In fact, the only thing that kept Jesus from just walking away from them was the Father's will. Did you hear what I said? The only thing that kept Jesus from walking away from them was the Father's will. That's the only thing that keeps us from doing things we know that we can't do because the Father's will. I can't walk away from Him. I know too much about Him now. I mean, if I was condemned now, I mean, I know too much to where that condemnation would be just because He's revealed Himself to me. You know what else Jesus did by surrendering Himself like this? It left these guys without excuse because now they were responsible for their actions. When Jesus said, "I am He," and they fell back, that was a demonstration of His divine power of who He was. And now if they were going to arrest Him, they were without excuse because they arrested Him. Before Pilate sentenced Christ to death, remember God first gave him a warning through his wife? Remember his wife had a dream there in Matthew 27, 19? She came to Pilate and she said, "Excuse me, hon. Hey, this man that's standing before you, he's a just man. He's an innocent man." And that really shook Pilate because his wife said, "Pilate, I had a dream concerning this man and he's innocent." That shook Pilate. That's why he took the bowl and the water and he wiped it, washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. No, you aren't. You're still granting him to be crucified and beaten. Man, he was warned. It's the same with these Roman soldiers. They will not be able to say in the day of judgment that they were ignorant of who Jesus Christ was. They won't be able to say that they never witnessed his power, even though they probably never saw Jesus before. They just got an awesome, radical display of Christ's power. As he said, I am, and they all went back. They will never be able to say that they never had an opportunity to believe in Jesus. Because now, as the scripture teaches there in Romans 3, their condemnation is going to be just. Because after witnessing, they still went forward and arrested him to be judged. It's radical, man. You see, it's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy given 1,000 years before that we have there in Psalm 27, verse 2, where it says, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Next opportunity you guys get, read Psalm 27. You'll actually see the heart of Christ as he's looking to his Father. Psalm 27. Psalm 35 records his prayers against his enemies. Man, you got people coming against you? Read Psalm 35. It talks about Jesus as he's praying about his enemies. And then there in Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is another messianic psalm. We believe verses 11 to 17 of Psalm 40 were actually a part of his prayer here in Gethsemane. Because in it, he asked in verse 14, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Radical stuff. Look at verse 7. And Jesus asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Notice they didn't even recognize him. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these others go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. This is proof that people can see a working of God's power, and yet their hard hearts won't be moved. No miracles, no matter how awesome they might be, will ever come to the place where it will melt man's heart until God works by his word through his spirit. You see, that's why in a coming day, God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth. And notice, even when he's pouring out his wrath, the response of them in Revelation 16, verses 10 to 11. It says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Speaking of when the Antichrist goes into that third temple that's going to be built. And in the middle of the tribulation, he tells the Jews, I'm God, worship me. And they go, man, we're out of here. And they split, and we believe they're going to go to the place of Petra, where, Lord willing, we're going to go in a couple of months. And they're going to be supernaturally sealed for the last 3.5 years. And his kingdom became full of darkness. God was bringing his judgment down on the Antichrist, on Satan. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. You ever have so much pain, you're gnawing your tongue, you're biting your teeth, it just hurts so bad? You ever pass a kidney stone? You ever have a kid? I mean, I heard it's about the same thing. I don't know, kidney stones really hurt. I've had some women who have had children tell me that the kidney stone is actually a little more painful. I guess it depends on your tolerance of pain. But it says there in verse 11 of Revelation 16, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They did not repent. Now, to a certain degree, I can understand this, because I remember a few times when my dad spanked me. And if he would whack me once, you know, it would cause me to want to repent. And, you know, man, I'm really sorry, Dad. I'm not going to do that again. But, man, if Dad just went out of control, and sometimes he would do that, and he would just go off on me, well, my heart would build up such a rebellious tolerance that inside I'm thinking, man, I want to kill you. I didn't want to repent. I got angry. So to a certain degree, I can understand here in the tribulation, these men not repenting of their deeds, man. They're gnawing their tongues, the pain, and they're mad and they're angry. So I can understand, but still it doesn't justify them not repenting and surrendering their lives over to the Lord. But in spite of all this that's going on, Jesus wasn't thinking of himself and what he was about to suffer, but of his disciples, because he knew that he was the only one that could go to the cross, and he knew that not one of them could go with him. He had to go this alone. It's just like it says there in Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 17. It says, then he, the priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Remember, behind the veil was the holiest of holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the two angels facing the mercy seat, where God's presence was during the wilderness journey, that 40 years when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he, the priest, shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when the priest goes in to make atonement in the holy place. That's why Jesus had to go by himself. Until he comes out, that he may make atonement, notice, for himself, for his household, for the whole assembly of Israel. Jesus fulfilled this when he said those words, it is finished, on the cross, and the veil of the temple tore. Not from the bottom up like man going up to a curtain would rip and it would tear up. It tore from the top down, signifying that you and I now have the boldness to go before the throne of grace. He tore open that veil so that we could now go into the holiest of holies to make our request known unto God. His blood that fell was enough to cover and sprinkle on that mercy seat for our sins once and for all. Look at verse 10 as we finish this morning. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Yes, Peter was very zealous for the Lord. But what he did here was in his own power. He did it in the flesh, man. You see, Peter failed because he failed to heed Christ's words, as we have in the other gospel when Jesus took Peter, James, and John. That's what I love about the Lord. He wasn't a respecter of persons. Sometimes he would take the 12. Sometimes, you read many times, he took the 3, Peter, James, and John. For some reason, he just took Peter and the sons of thunder. Remember James and John? They were getting ready to go into the one city, and all of a sudden the people, you know, didn't want Jesus to come in. And James and John come up and say, hey, Lord, should we call fire down on them? Jesus rebuked them. He said, no, man, don't call fire down on them. And it made me think of James and John. They went to their mom and they said, hey, mom, go ask Jesus if when he comes into his kingdom, if me and James, you know, can sit on his one on his left hand, one on his right. Jesus came up to him there in Matthew and he says, are you guys able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, we're able. And Jesus said, you indeed will drink the cup that I'm about to drink. But he says, as far as to sit on my right hand and my left hand, it's not mine to give, but it's to those whom it is prepared for, whom the Father is going to give. Peter, James, and John. Peter was always blowing it. James and John were some bad boys. They were some bad boys, man. And you know what? Look at what God did in their lives. James, I believe the James here was tied between two horses and he was torn in two. And Herod actually had him killed. That was another James that was tied between the horse. Herod had him killed. And he saw that it pleased the Jews, and so he went after Peter and the rest of the guys. But John, we know, lived to be the longest. John lived to be 100 years old. And he was banished to the island of Patmos, and Jesus used him to give him the unveiling, the book of the revelation of the last days. And you know what, man? What's interesting about it? John did leave the island of Patmos. He did do some teaching in Ephesus before he actually died. But you know, Jesus would take the 12, he'd take the 3, and he'd take the 1. Sometimes you see him just with John. For whatever reason, I mean, John, we studied it here. When they were sitting there around the table and they were all leaning back, you know, John said that disciple whom Jesus loved, he was speaking of himself. You know, he's the one who said this. No respecter of persons. If Peter had watched and heeded Christ's words, Peter would have learned a valuable lesson, and I believe this is what God wants us to learn this morning. You cannot use carnal weapons in a spiritual war. Carnal weapons have no effect. They're not effective in this spiritual war that we're waging. And I think sometimes as a church, we lose sight of this. You see, it's a warning to all of us to be walking in the Spirit so that we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, to be walking in the Spirit. Peter was courageous when he should have been still, when he should have been still. He should have been silent. He should have been waiting. Sadly, in only a few hours from here, he's going to deny the Lord 3 times, as we're going to see next week, and he's going to act cowardly when he should have witnessed a good confession of Jesus Christ. Even though Peter struck Malchus with the intention of killing him, it yet allowed another opportunity for the Lord to show his mercy and power. And you know what, if you really think about it, you read the gospel accounts, do you see anywhere in there where when you were there, when Jesus was in your presence, where someone died? No one could die in his presence. So literally, Malchus was safe. He wasn't going to die because Jesus was there. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the giver and taker of life. Malchus was not going to die unless Jesus was going to allow it. And unfortunately, this would be the last miracle that Jesus would perform before he would lay down his life. Here first, Jesus rebukes Peter, and then he says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" God's judgments and wrath are many times in Scripture used as a cup poured out and given to men to drink. And there are 3 cups spoken of in Scripture. First, there's the cup of salvation. Psalm 116, verse 13 says, "I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Second, there's the cup of consolation. Matthew 26, 39. Jesus said, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This cup, what was that cup? Going to the cross and taking mankind's sin upon himself. Tribulation. Thirdly, is the cup of tribulation. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16 says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them," because they were rejecting God. You see, Peter's eyes should have been on the spiritual. Instead, he had them on the physical. That's what gets us in trouble. That's what gets us feeling sorry for ourselves. It's when our eyes are off the Lord and on ourselves. And what happens is we tend to exalt ourselves instead of being humble in godliness. In closing, as preparations were being made for a battle in the Revolutionary War, a corporal arrogantly ordered his men to lift a heavy beam. A man in civilian clothes was walking by and said, "Why don't you help them?" "Sir," he replied indignantly, "I'm a corporal." The man in civilian clothes apologized for his misperception, took off his coat, and helped the soldiers himself. When the job was finished, he said, "Corporal, the next time your men need help, call on your commander in chief. I'll be glad to help." With that, George Washington put his coat back on and left. If we're truly honest with ourselves, then we'll have to admit that sometimes we're like that corporal. He sought to exalt himself only to find that he was humbled. And you know what? It's a powerful lesson to you and I this morning. God wants us to be servants. He wants us to serve one another. And the only way we can do that is in humility. It's when I try to exalt myself that I get in trouble and God has to humble me. And you know, I think it's just a powerful lesson. Whom are you seeking? That's what Jesus said to the all these band of soldiers that came against him. Whom are you seeking? What are we seeking today? Is it really to glorify the Lord? Church, we need to examine our lives because this life's going to be over. And you know what, man? It's just becoming more and more clear to me every day. It's what I'm doing for Jesus that's going to last for eternity. And yet I fall short in that because, to be honest with you, many times I'm looking at life for Rick. What can Rick get to enjoy in this life? And God's just showing me continually, Rick, it's not about that. I'll take care of those things for you. You seek me first, and everything else will fall into place. And I go, okay, Lord, I'll seek you first. Whom are you seeking? Let's pray.